Well, the older I get, the more value I see in knowing history, the more important it becomes. This is true not just because those who don't know the past are doomed to repeat it, which is true, not just because knowing history connects you to a world beyond just your present by placing you in a greater story that stretches far back in time, but it shines a spotlight on why we think like we do. You see, there are thought patterns that you and I currently have that have been formed and informed by historical events and historical people, and we don't realize it. Our culture, and by that I mean Western culture in particular, has over time become so shaped by particular views and ideologies that at some point we forgot where it all came from and we just breathe it in as if it were pure cultural oxygen. It's only when you stop for a moment to ask the question, how did we get here, that we can begin to look backwards and see the forces that have shaped not only our individual worldview, but the culture's worldview as well. And even as we here strive to have a biblical worldview and a biblical paradigm through which we read scripture and analyze the world, we acknowledge that history can impact that as well. I briefly mentioned how this played out in regard to the sons of God when we were in Genesis 6. And while there is a slow turning of the tide for so long, the sons of God could not have been angels. There could be no supernatural reading of the text, and the proponents of a non-supernatural view had their arguments to support that claim. And yet when you look back at the history of exegesis of that passage, and you see that the non-supernatural view seems to have been a result of a Jewish apologetic against Christianity, and then because the famous and influential Augustine, not knowing that's how the non-supernatural reading came about, said that the angelic view is crazy and that not even the Jews hold that view, for over the next millennia, that's what Christ Church, by and large, believed and taught. The sons of God had to be men. Historical circumstances and influential men shaped how so many thought about that passage and still do. And many aren't even aware of it. What does this have to do with Mother's Day? Well, a lot, actually. Now that I have kids who are older and have to deal with some of the insane issues of today, I'm more aware of how much we need to understand how we got here, and even more so, what the real solution is. Today, we celebrate Mother's Day, and yet society at large has told us this celebration is either bigoted, or the statement Happy Mother's Day is semantically empty, or at the least too exclusive. Perhaps Happy Birthing Person's Day would be better. In 2022, Rachel Levine was named Woman of the Year by USA Today. And then in 2023, Lee Fink was named Woman of the Year by the same publication. Also in 2023, Dylan Mulvaney won Virgin Atlantic's Woman of the Year prize. All of these individuals are men who dress as women and then demand that you acknowledge them as women. And yet when asked what is a woman, no one is able to give an answer. No one knows. And this was on full display in 2022 when in the U.S., Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson, who is a woman, was at her confirmation hearing in the Supreme Court and was asked, what is a woman? And she responded by saying that she couldn't define womanhood without being a biologist. And so here we are today celebrating Mother's Day amidst a culture that can't define what a woman is, has tried to erase the concept of a mother, and encourages young girls not to desire motherhood, but to become what they're not and never can be, to become men. Lord, help us all. Because I want to take a moment to look backward and ask the question, how did we get here? This sermon, of perhaps all of my sermons, may be the least sermonic. And I hope you will excuse me for that. But I hope that in doing it this way, you will have a better understanding of what has taken place and perhaps why there are certain thought patterns that maybe you have even now that are a result of certain ideologies that have been propagandized to the public before you were ever born, but have now settled like sediment on the cultural floor, and we walk on it never wondering, what were we walking on before? To all the young people here, I ask you to listen well. Your friends have been influenced in their thinking in ways that they don't even realize. And for you to say, girls cannot become boys, that motherhood is a noble goal, may bring the ridicule of very confused friends. While your friends might not understand it, I hope you will, after today, understand there is great evil that stands behind so much of the modern attack against women, and men as well. We must recognize that the only real hope of change is the gospel. It is the gospel that shines the light on who we are as men and women. So, where shall we begin? There are numerous places we could jump into this historical spiral. We could, for example, begin in the late 1960s in an apartment in West Greenwich Village in New York City, where 12 women met together, led by Kate Millett. These women sat around a large table and repeated this chant. The chairwoman asked, "Why are we here today?" The response, "To make revolution." What kind of revolution? The cultural revolution. And how do we make cultural revolution? By destroying the American family. And how do we destroy the family? By destroying the American patriarch. And how do we destroy the American patriarch? By taking away his power. And how do we do that? By destroying monogamy. How can we destroy monogamy? By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, abortion, and homosexuality. We could start there. But their fundamental desire to start a cultural revolution by destroying the family was only the outworking of several prior steps. If you want to go into more detail on the history of all this, I would encourage you to read Dr. Cary Gress's book, The End of Woman, How Smashing the Patriarchy Destroyed Us. So where will we begin? Well, we're actually going to begin here, in Ireland, in 1759, where a woman by the name of Mary Wollstonecraft was born. She would come to be known as the mother of feminism. She grew up in a very poor and very, very troubled family. Her life would eventually put her into contact with a man named Mr. William Godwin, who was a self-declared anarchist and who believed that the family was the enemy of happiness because it enslaved men. Family required monogamy, and it required care for others. And in his view, that was slavery. Well, Mary would get pregnant out of wedlock with Mr. Godwin's child, but eventually Mary and William would get married. One of Mary's most famous works is titled The Vindication of the Rights of Women. Among other things, some good, some not so good, she argued that women need to be reclassified as human beings in order to have their dignity respected. She writes, quote, "I wish to show that the first object of laudable ambition is to obtain a character as a human being, regardless of the distinction of sex." And so Wollstonecraft sought to remove her femaleness from her humanness. She wasn't a female human. She wanted to be seen just as human. Commenting on this, Dr. Gress writes, quote, "Womanhood is something to be shunned, while being a human creature in a generic and unmaternal form is to be embraced. Her effort seems innocent enough. She's trying to differentiate women from animals or playthings. But over the generations, the idea will snowball, and down the road, it transforms into something quite different than what Wollstonecraft may have intended, where the concept of woman is erased entirely." So her husband promoted a free love lifestyle and anarchy, and in her writings was the seed to eradicate the idea of women altogether. And from their union came a daughter whom they named Mary. Now Mary Wollstonecraft would die 10 days after giving birth due to an infection. This daughter, Mary, would end up marrying the famed poet Percy Bysshe Shelley. Percy was a big follower of his father-in-law, as well as seemingly Marquis de Sade, whose debauched lifestyle has led to our current word of sadism. As a result, Percy and Mary had a marriage of free love, what people now call an open marriage. And Percy was fascinated by the occult and the demonic. In fact, for Percy Shelley, Satan's role in the fall of Genesis 3 was actually good. God was the cause of all evil, while Satan was passion, romantic rebellion, and freedom. Satan was the bringer of good. In another poem, Shelley created the heroine Cyntha. Regarding this character, Dr. Gress writes, quote, "With Cyntha, Shelley created a new female archetype, the embodiment of the human creature that Mary Wollstonecraft idealized, the woman as an individual without any connection to motherhood, husbands, or children. Cyntha became the ideal individual, not connected to any kind of family, the model of womanhood. Her only real personal connection was with Satan." Shelley presciently saw that sex differences, what he called detestable distinctions, would surely be abolished in the future state of being. Well, Mary Shelley would go on to write the book Frankenstein, which has many themes that parallel the work of the sexually perverse and debauched de Sade. And so the ideology of free love with no consequences, sexual freedom, and womanhood disassociated from motherhood and family spread through the works of the Shelleys and eventually made its way to America. In the U.S., Elizabeth Cody Stanton and Susan B. Anthony would eventually get involved in spiritualism, using spirit tables to talk to spirits, as well as getting involved in theosophy, a movement started by Helena Blavatsky, which was a close cousin of spiritualism. Stanton, along with several other women, wrote what was called the Women's Bible, which was heavily influenced by spiritualism and theosophy. And in it, they did what Percy Shelley did and made Satan to be, quote, the charitable philosophical instructor of women. And Eve was the heroine. Gress notes that the new trinity of salvation had become spiritualism, feminism, and free love. In the 1960s, the second wave feminism then found an ideological companion with communism. Many of these women were a part of communist organizations. Communism declared that homemaking didn't produce anything for society and therefore was not an acceptable form of work. The second wave feminists wanted women out of the home because in their mind, that would make them equal to men and therefore free. One author wrote that the home was a, quote, prison house of the wife. Betty Friedan, a leader of the feminist movement at that time, went so far as to identify homemaking as, quote, a comfortable concentration camp. Dr. Gress notes, quote, "Using psychology and consciousness-raising tactics, Friedan convinced American women that they would be happier if they left their homes and got paying work, for she believed, truly, work will set us free." In 1975, however, Simone de Beauvoir would go even further by stating, quote, no woman should be authorized to stay at home and raise her children. Society should be different. Women should not have that choice. Precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one. You see, the goal was not to give women the opportunity to work. The goal was to prohibit women from staying home. And you can see how the views of William Godwin are starting to come to fruition. Family was the evil that enslaved men to monogamy and care. Now, if women are to be free, they need to be like men and be free from monogamy and from family. Eradicate the family, eradicate roles between men and women, allow for free love, and your eyes will be open and you will know good and evil. It's in this context that Kate Millett met with 12 other women in that apartment in the late 60s in New York City. And they chanted, how do we make cultural revolution? By destroying the American family. How can we destroy monogamy? By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, abortion, and homosexuality. And this has been the agenda ever since. To free women from their bondage, they must be able to do anything a man can do. And in pursuing that agenda, the actual distinctions between men and women begin to fade, which is what Wollstonecraft wanted all those years ago. We are just humans. This feminism clothed itself in Freudian psychology and Marxist philosophy, and in the crosshairs was the destruction of the traditional family. Sexual freedom, open love, however anyone wanted to give that expression, had to have all consequences removed. Why? Because men did not have to bear children and feed them. Women have that responsibility. There had to be equality. So how do you achieve that? You promote homosexuality and endorse abortion. Millett would argue that, quote, in her view, having an abortion became something of a badge of honor long before women today made the same argument. Abortion was the primary way to equalize women and men because women were no longer saddled with an unwanted child and the years of dedication motherhood requires to raise that child. And just as we saw that Percy was involved with occultism, Susan B. Anthony and Stanton were involved in spiritualism, theosophy, these views are never far away from spiritual evil. Witchcraft rose in popularity during the 1960s and 70s and also found a home with the second wave feminists as well as embedding itself into pop culture. Now there's more that could be said. It's not to mention the work of others like Gloria Steinem and Margaret Sanger. The various waves of feminism that have finally crashed against the shore of our present day have done such an amazing job that I'm sure the founders could never have imagined it would reach here. Women are freed from the shackles of motherhood by being able to kill their own children. Women are freed from the shackles of homemaking by finally having their eyes open to the prison that home is. And now they are free to work in any job for a boss somewhere else. Women are free from the shackles of marriage with a man and can enjoy free love with any other person, including other women. Women are free from the shackles of having to be identified as a woman and can now fully find freedom in identifying as a man or a cat or a tree. This ideology has been pumped into the culture for decades now, that no one bats an eye when female pop musicians parade on stage with almost no clothes on or perform occult rituals on stage. No one bats an eye because that is freedom, we are told. And if women have been freed from the identity as women, then de facto, men have been freed too. And so the drag queen Last Supper float of the 2024 Paris Olympics is nothing more than the capstone of the merging of occultism, spiritualism, and theosophy with the goal of the eradication of being a female human or a male human. So what is the solution? It is to go back to the root cause. Dr. Gress is correct when she writes, quote, "Feminism's failure at root is its misdiagnosis of what ails women. Feminists have worked hard to mitigate women's suffering, but by trying to eliminate our vulnerability, by making us cheap imitations of men, and by ignoring our womanhood." We have to go back to the beginning to see what God made us to be. Percy knew this. Stanton knew this. This is why they had to reimagine Genesis 3 and make Eve the heroine and Satan the bringer of good. So let's go back to the beginning. First, there is an important statement in Genesis 1, verse 27. It is the high point of God's creative activities, and we read in verse 27, "And God made humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." You see, there is no such thing as a mere human. When God created humans, he did so by making them male and female, men and women. Humans only exist as male humans and female humans. But notice as well, there's a statement about ontology here. That is, there's a statement about being. Women and men are both image bearers of God. As to their being, their nature, men and women are equal in every way. Men are not more of an image bearer. Women are not less valuable. Men and women stand at the head of creation as the king and queen ruling on God's behalf as co-image bearers and co-heirs. As to our nature, we stand on equal footing. And yet God has created us with different functions. We're not the same. In Genesis 3, when God administers judgment, he tells the woman in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Why? Because only women can give birth. That judgment would have been pointless for Adam. And as much as news outlets rejoice over titles like "First Man to Give Birth" or "The Pregnant Man," it's all a lie. I've mentioned this many times before, but it's so important. James White has said this in relation to the Trinity, but it also applies to men and women. And this is what he says: "Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature." And that is so important. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. The capacity for motherhood, maternal instincts, love for family are good and noble desires, and we as Christians should applaud that. You cannot fight against abortion without giving praise to motherhood. It is inconsistent to do so. But just because the woman has a different function than the man does not make her inferior. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Second, we must remember that marriage is not a societal construct, but it was established and defined by God himself. In Genesis 2, God brings the woman to the man in imagery reminiscent of a marriage ceremony. Moses then writes, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so marriage exists between a man and a woman. The Apostle Paul goes on further to explain why marriage exists. He says in Ephesians 5:32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage was, from the beginning, a picture of Christ and the church. It is a living demonstration of the gospel. Erase marriage, eradicate monogamy, destroy families, you lose that picture of Christ in the church. It's an attempt to erase the gospel. Third, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. In Genesis 3, Adam stood as a covenant representative of the entire human race, so that when he sinned against God, all his posterity sinned with him. In that sin, humanity became sinful by nature. It is sad to read the lives of women like Mary Wollstonecraft, because her life was plagued by sin. Her father was a drunk and he was abusive. Her husband was an anarchist who hated family and wanted to live a free love lifestyle. What she saw was abuse from her father and no consequences for the lifestyle of her husband. And sadly, this was the case for many of these women. Unfortunately, the answer that was sought was not, there needs to be consequences for the sin of these men and justice and help for the women, but rather seeing freedom as being able to live like these sinful men and not have consequences for their sexually distorted lifestyle. And so sin creates the problem, and then sin twists the answer. So the ultimate solution has to deal with sin. But make no mistake, the church must condemn abuse, and the Lord has provided means within the structure of the church to administer discipline within the sphere of the church. This is why we have the process of church discipline and excommunication. The church must also be there to help those in situations like this by pointing them to services or by doing some of that work themselves. But it's sin that drives the chaos. Right? We don't get past chapter 4 of Genesis before we see how the sin that Godwin and Shelley and the second wave feminists promoted of free love had already laid root. In Genesis 4, we read of Lamech, who took two wives. A distortion of the marriage and family that God had established not but just two chapters earlier. Fourth, the Bible speaks highly of women who care for their families and their homes. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:14, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households." Paul says a similar thing in Titus 2:4-5. He tells older women to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, tending their home. I tend to think that bristles the hair of many men and women, even in the church, because So many have unknowingly been influenced by the propaganda of the feminist movement. How long has the drumbeat been, women, you must work. Get out of the house. It's time to adult, go get a job. That was exactly the desire of Simone de Beauvoir. No woman should be authorized to stay at home and raise her children. Society should be different. Women should not have that choice. Precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one. Now, please note carefully that I am not saying, and I don't believe the Bible is saying, that women shouldn't work outside the home. I'm not saying that. One of the first converts to Christianity in Europe was a woman named Lydia. In Acts 16, we read how she was a seller of purple fabrics. The Proverbs 31 woman, is one that is making clothes and selling them. She's got a business. It says in verse 24 that she's making belts and supplying them to tradesmen. She's a supplier. Deborah in Judges 4 was judging Israel. The issue has never been about work. I know many of the women here work. The issue is not about getting a job. The issue has always been about the heart. Do we tell our daughters it is a good and noble and God-honoring goal to desire to get married and have kids and take care of a home? Or do we say, don't worry about any of that, just get a job? The latter, I would argue, is more influenced by the feminist goal to destroy families by forcing women away from their families than anything else. And I will repeat this again because I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. As long as the priority order is kept, God first, spouse second, kids third, job fourth, as long as that priority order is kept, then do your job to the glory of God. But don't fall into the trap that because some women stay home, they are doing something lesser. That's what communism and feminism argued. The reverse side is don't think that because some women have to work or want to work outside the home, that that is lesser. That is Phariseeism. But whether one stays at home or works outside the home, value the home. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house. Fifth and lastly, the ultimate solution to the chaos of our day has to strike at the root of the ultimate problem. The problem is sin. What the world needs is Christ. Listen to these words from Paul in Romans 8:3. He writes, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Christ condemned sin in the flesh. For those who trust in him, though we're not yet free from its presence, the power and the penalty of sin have been removed. He has borne the punishment so that we don't have to. And by trusting in Jesus, we are set free from slavery to sin. The freedom of self-autonomy to be whatever you declare yourself to be and to do whatever you want to do is slavery to sin masquerading as freedom. Paul says in Romans 6 that we always serve a master. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. We have to be convinced that the gospel is what truly transforms individuals. It is the gospel that frees us from the sin that so entangles us. It is the gospel that frees us to behold how fearfully and wonderfully made we are as men and women. And we can't forget that. Laws can be passed. Activists can do their work. And there may be small victories, but none of it goes to the root of the problem. The gospel is the only thing that transforms people. Let me leave you with this quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says, quote, "There is a war waging between good and evil in our world, and though we might prefer the conflict to be fought somewhere else, we don't get to pick the times in which we live. The front lines today are battles over sex, gender, and identity. The devil wants us to join him in his rebellion against God. He wants to make us cowards and traitors. He wants us to believe the myth of our own autonomy. He wants us to raise the white flag and side with the enemy without or the enemy within. It doesn't matter to him. The devil hates every spiritual blessing in Christ. He hates Christ's power. He hates Christ's forgiving grace. He hates Christ's transforming grace. He hates the gospel and the church. He hates happy marriages and well-ordered families. He hates personal holiness and obedience. He hates Christians who stand their ground." So, To all the women this morning, if you have children or not, you are mothers in this church. Rejoice that God has made you who you are. The call to womanhood is Christ honoring. And so, happy Mother's Day. And may God be glorified in who you are. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that it feels like it is a constant barrage of bombings by the insanity that has taken over our world, our culture. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us not to grow weary. Help us not to grow weary in standing for truth, because truth is the only thing that will set people free. And we know because we have been freed if we are trusting in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look on this world with compassion and to see how so many of these individuals have been so brainwashed by propaganda that has been pushed over and over for decades and decades now, that there is no other way to think. Help us to see them as lost sheep who need the gospel. Lord, I pray for the young people here, who in many ways will have to be braver than us, because they will have to stand on what we all instinctively know is true, that there are only men and only women, and that's it. And yet there's a firing squad waiting out for those who say such things. How we pray that you would give them strength, encourage them, help them to be convicted of this truth. And Lord, while we are so sorrowful to hear the stories of women like Mary Wollstonecraft and the trials that she had in her life and the sin that was just all around her, Lord, we know the only answer is that the sin has to be dealt with. And so we pray that you would turn the hearts of many to Christ. Help them to see not only that he has dealt with their sin, but there is a way to live in this world, a way to view and understand all that's around us that does indeed set you free, free to be who God has created you to be. That is what we need. Help us, Lord, as we go throughout our days, as we have to interact with those who have this worldview. Help us to think clearly. Help us to think biblically. Help us to speak lovingly. And help us always to point people to Christ. How we do thank you for all the women here. We pray that you would help them to know that what they do as women, as rejoicing in their womanhood, is a great thing. Help us to honor you this day, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to stand as the music group comes forward. We're going to sing one more song, and then you guys can take a seat for a minute, and we are going to rejoice with Brian as he gets baptized here. So please stand with me and let's sing the resurrection hymn.